Welcome back, everyone. Good to see you all this evening. Excited to have Alan here with us tonight and his wife, Morgan. He's at the Ottawa Church of Christ. He is the associate minister. We'll leave it at that. But he's been there a little over a year, and I know he loves the work there, and we're excited to have him here. He went to school the same place I did up in Knoxville at East Tennessee, so don't hold that against him. He actually went after me. But again, we are excited to have him here. He's going to be speaking tonight on the Bible and its kind of importance in the 21st century. So I hope you brought your Bible. But again, it's good to see you all. We'll start with a word of prayer, and we'll actually just go ahead and turn it over to you. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this occasion. We thank you for bringing us together tonight so that we can just take a few minutes from the world, Father, and just open up your word and to be reminded about who we are and to be reminded about our mission, to be reminded about what we're supposed to be doing while we're on this earth. Father, I pray that we always hold your word up in our lives. I pray that we would read it and study it on a daily basis. I pray that Alan just reminds us of its importance tonight, and I pray that Father, when we do leave here tonight, we'll leave encouraged. Father, we just are so thankful for your word and thankful for you preserving it for us and all the things you show us in your word. Father, again, we love you. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his life and his sacrifice. We thank you for the story that we have of him. And Father, I pray that we live it out each and every day. Father, again, we love you. We thank you for this time together. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Hey, y'all. Everybody hear me? Are you good? Wow. So you can or you can't? I don't. Yes. Okay, good. All right, good. Yeah, I'm Alan. A few of you may recognize me. Some of you had no idea who I am. That's fine. I grew up here maybe when I was like 7 or 8. My mom and I moved up here. My sister as well, Bonnie. And we stayed here for a few years, and we went back down to Georgia for a few years, and kind of been around. We've been in the area again for like a year and a half or so, and we're excited to be back around. I kind of know the area a little bit, so it's good to kind of be around this area. Ryan told me my topic's on the Bible, and I know that y'all have the theme this year of like unity one. So I kind of want to come back from that angle because there are so many places that you could go on the topic of the Bible. Like, what does it mean to people? Like, what is it exactly or whatever? And I guess from my point of view, we talk a lot about the Bible and its importance, and we talk a lot about, I don't know, how to read it and everything. But one thing that I always sort of missed out, I guess, growing up in church was no one really ever told me how to like talk to other people about the Bible, you know, and like how to put your faith into practice and sort of get along with people who don't necessarily agree with everything that you believe, that kind of thing. So what I want to do tonight is kind of come at it from the point of view of like unifying over the Bible. Like what can we do with people who don't necessarily agree with the way we believe about the Bible? What can we do to kind of come together with them and sort of unify on the Bible? So I got a few points for you tonight, and the way I kind of do this thing is I like more open discussion. So if you don't like talking, then I'm really sorry. It's gonna be really awkward for you, but it's just the way I kind of do it. So if I ask a question open-ended, then you know I'm gonna expect you to answer, and if you don't, then we're just gonna stand here like for 15 minutes, and that'll be the lesson. We'll leave and go home. But I have a few points for you tonight to consider. So uniting on the Bible, the first thing I have for uniting on the Bible is we need to focus on what we as human beings have in common when we talk about unifying over the Bible. It's interesting to me how as human beings we really like the division kind of stuff. Like if you watch TV for like 5 minutes, the top story is never like 5 puppies got saved today from drowning. You know, more on that story at 5. It's never that, right? It's always like 2 apartment buildings burned down today, that story at 5. And it's always like really depressing. And you know, you watch that whole thing and you're like, man, the world's really messed up, right? Also, like when you're a child, your parent never gives you like a spot the similarities picture, right? Like see what all is similar in this picture. It's always spot the what, find the what. The differences, right? Because it's easy. Because we look at differences, we can say, well, you know, this is black, that's white, that thing's missing from here. It's just sort of our natural tendency. For whatever reason, as human beings, we sort of gravitate to what separates us rather than what kind of unites us. Here's the situation, though. You can say what you want to about the state of the modern church in America, whatever, the state of religion in America. America is still, like, as far as industrialized nations, America is still, like, the biggest industrialized nation who's still mostly Christian. It's gone down, you know, in decades past or whatever, but largely, if you look at, like, Germany, you look at France, you look at other industrialized nations that are like us, the rate of Christianity in those countries is far less than ours. So as a majority, especially here in the South, we're in the Bible Belt right here, especially most people who we're going to encounter here are Christian, or at least claim to be Christian, right? So in your experience, someone just tell me, in your experience, how has coming across someone of a different Christian faith been for you? How's that conversation mostly been? Anybody want to share? Do what? Awkward, what do you mean? The differences come out pretty quick, right? So, and I don't know about your experience, maybe you had a different one than mine, but my experience is mostly, hey, where you go to church? Is that most of the question you're asked? Hey, where you go to church? It's not what do you believe, it's not, you know, who is your allegiance to? It's mostly, hey, where you go to church? And then naturally your answer comes out, I go to the Church of Christ down the road, then what happens? Okay, so again, if you're an older generation, it's like the, y'all believe we're all going to hell. Absolutely. That's exactly what we all preach every single time, right? Or you guys are you don't believe in the instruments. You guys are X, you guys are Y, right? Because again, as human beings, we're sort of trained as our natural tendency to find what? The differences, right? Which, you know, that manifests itself in different kinds of ways, right? So typically, our interaction with different people of the same supposed Christian faith is largely negative, right? Like, when was the last time that you found someone who claims to be Christian and they said, you believe in Jesus too? Me too. Let's hug it out, man. Like, that never, ever happens, right? Even though we claim to love the same Jesus, we claim to do the same things he tells us to do, it's always like you guys believe this, right? You guys are on that side. You guys are affiliated with this over here. So people want to know about the Bible, but sometimes they don't know, like, where to start. So what we do at first is we start with the differences, right? That's why a lot of times when you run into someone who goes to a different church, those differences start to come out, right? Like, you guys believe in X, Y, and Z. Here's the thing, as we're going to kind of find out later on in our study, those things are actually sometimes veiled insecurities, if that makes sense. Like, it's easier for me to hide behind my identity of my church than it is for me to talk, like, openly, me and you, about our relationship with Christ, right? It's easier for me to say, you guys believe in X, and just demonize you right away, than for me to ask you, hey, what has Christ done in your life personally? That's kind of weird. That's more weird than me asking or saying, you guys are the ones that believe X, Y, and Z, right? That's a little bit harder conversation to have. So generally, people want to know more about the Bible. They want to know more about God. It's just they don't really know, like, how to engage in that conversation. I think fairly we could say, ourselves included, right? We would like to know more about God. We would like to know more about each other. It's just like, how do you even start that conversation, right? A couple tips that at least we see from the Bible here. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17. Someone look at Acts 17. Turn to Acts 17. And if you're familiar with this passage, you've got the Apostle Paul. His whole mission in life right now, commissioned by Jesus, is to go to the Gentiles, right? Which means he's going to go to the pagan temples. He's going to go see all of their crazy pagan things that they're doing, and there were some crazy pagan things that they were doing. And his whole goal is to try and bond with them somehow to win them for Christ, right? And so one of the genius strategies that he has here while he's waiting in Athens for Timothy and his other associates to come back and get him, while he's waiting there, he's walking around the marketplace and seeing all these different idols, and he's kind of, like, struck by how religious these people are, right? Because, like, there's images to everyone here. There's images to Zeus, images to different kinds of gods, even gods that are not from their foreign Greece, right? So someone read for us Acts 17 and read verses 22 and 23 for us. Someone read Acts 17, 22 and 23. Look at what he says.
And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.
Thank you very much. Anyone have a different translation in verse 22? It says, the KJV, is that right? It says, very superstitious. Very superstitious, sorry. If I get invited back, it's fine. I'll sing, it's fine. You can, you know, that one guy sang very superstitious in church. Anyone have a different translation than that, 22? Very religious, right? Which literally in the KJV is what it means. Like superstition was a Greek word for like religious, or like you believe there were gods hanging around and stuff. So instead of Paul looking at their differences, what was his strategy going into this very foreign place? Do what now? Yeah, I appreciate more or less that you guys are religious. I see all your idols and I see everything that's going on here. And so I appreciate the fact that at least you were trying to find something higher than yourselves, right? Paul could have come in there with a very negative attitude because he was a Jew, right? And like Jews and Gentiles generally didn't yeehaw, right? It wasn't really a thing that they'd like to do together. So he could have come in there and said, y'all a bunch of drunken orgies, worshiping your false gods and your temples, whatever, yada, yada, blah, blah. And generally, what would the response have been from these Gentiles, pagans? What are you doing, bro? Like, what? Our city, and you do this stuff, get out. Like, what's wrong with you, right? Also, consider, when Paul went into a new place, where was the first place he would go normally? The synagogue. What is a synagogue, somebody? The Jewish church, right? It was the Jewish church. So, like, we have, like, this Christian church, the building, literal place that we would come to be together. He would go to, like, the Jewish church building. Why? They already believed in God. Like, they had a common denominator, right? Paul, come from a Jewish background, I already believe in God. You guys are Jews here living in wherever. You already believe in God. And where would he go from there? Would he stop it? There's one God, hooray! Where would he go from there? What? Yeah, so there's one God, but this is the Messiah who he promised, right? So he didn't stop it. We believe there's one God, hooray, which was good. But then he would go on to say, well, Jesus of Nazareth, this guy you've been hearing about, he is actually the Messiah. Let me show you in the Old Testament where we're going here, right? Sometimes it'd go well, and sometimes it wouldn't go super well for him. But that's where he would start. What is the wisdom in this strategy of finding a common denominator first? What's the wisdom in that strategy? Do what? Meet them where they're at. Here's the reality I think that a lot of us don't like to say out loud because it makes us feel uncomfortable deep down. But largely, people want to know the truth, right? How many of us want to live our lives ignorantly, not knowing the truth? Anybody? You want to live ignorant life? Not really. Not really. We all like to believe that we're right. We all like to believe that we're doing the right thing. The same is true for everybody else who is not necessarily associated with us in our beliefs and in our interpretation of the Bible, right? They do want to live good lives. They do want to be there. They do want to be with God for eternity. I don't know anyone who's seriously, not sarcastically, saying, I want to be eternally separated from God forever. That would be great. No one's out there saying that. So we do have something in common. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Yeah, generally, hopefully, if we're Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to save us. If we believe in him, do what he says, he's going to save us, right? That's common ground right there. So here's the thing. This is hard, but here's the thing. The first thing we can do if we're going to unite on the Bible itself, like this word, this thing, what it is to start small. Because people, again, are waiting to find the differences, right? Oh, you guys believe in this. You guys believe in that. You guys are coming from this place or whatever, Campbellites, whatever the situation is, right? You've been called a million names, whatever. What if we turn that on its head and we say, hey, man, what's your favorite parable that Jesus gives? Just think about that for a minute. As you sitting in the pew, if I ask you to come up here and tell me your favorite parable Jesus gives, how does that make you feel right now? I said, hey man, would you come up here and replace me and tell me your favorite parable about Jesus? How does that make you feel inside? Give me your honest feedback right now. Uncomfortable. Why? You're right. Why? Dig deep. I'm not ready, right? Like, give me some time to do a little sermon prep. You know, I'll read a commentary or whatever. That's the thing. Almost no one in the Christian society we're living in is willing and ready to talk about Christ, like, conversationally. Do you feel that? Do you feel that? Yeah, a lot of times, even in church, we're not willing to do that. How often in church are you walking around people who are very much like-minded like you, and you hear stories about Jesus being swapped? Remember that time when Jesus healed someone who was leprous? Good grief, can you imagine him coming in here and doing that? It would be unbelievable, right? Can you imagine what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back and like everything stops, and we go be with Jesus in the sky? It's going to be awesome. We never hear that. We never, ever hear that. Not even in our own circles, right? Not even our own churches. So can you imagine if we started small, speaking like that to each other, and that thing grew, right? So the differences people see about us, oh, you guys believe you got to be baptized to go to heaven, nah, whatever. What if that turns from, hey, man, what's your favorite Bible story? Like, how has the Bible impacted you personally, spiritually in your life, right? Like, what has Jesus done for you in your life? That turns that situation from hostile, right? Like, oh, you guys are over there. All of a sudden, you're right next to them. You know, it's like, do you believe in the same Christ that I do? Yes. Well, how did we get here, right? Like, how did I end up believing this and you ended up believing that? Guys, that's a free opportunity for a Bible study, right? That's like the free, like, you're opening the door right there for them. All they got to do is walk in. That's amazing, right? But again, that's been done like from the very beginning, like ever since Paul was evangelizing, he had that thing figured out. So that's the first thing we can do if we want to kind of unite on the Bible, is we can sort of focus on not what we have different between us, because there's a lot, but what we have in common, especially with other Christians of different of denominational world, right? Also, let's go ahead and turn to Acts 15. Go ahead and flip the page to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, this is where I might lose you, so I apologize if you need to go to sleep. I understand it's fine. Acts 15, the second point I have for you tonight is that we need to realize that not everything in the religious world is doctrine, okay? I'm gonna say it again, and please don't stone me with rocks. Not everything in the religious world is considered to be doctrine. And doctrine is tricky, and it's easy to confuse, which is why saying that sentence out of my mouth makes me feel uncomfortable right now. Here's the thing. We need to establish what actual doctrine is. In Matthew 28, Jesus gives the Great Commission, right? And hopefully, like, you've heard it enough from the pulpit, and you've heard people say it to you, and you are generally familiar with it, right? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to whom? Me. Go therefore and what? Teach. Baptize, make disciples, that kind of thing. Keep going. I'm with you until the end of the age, that kind of thing, right? So that's where the doctrine actually comes in, is Jesus' teachings, right? Jesus, when he ascended, overcomes heaven and earth. He overcomes principalities. He overcomes kings and kingdoms. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the resurrected Christ. And he says, I'm giving this power over to you, whom? Whom? Who is he talking to there? His apostles, the disciples who walked with him his entire life, the 12 that he picked, right? Well, 11 at that time, but the 12 that he originally picked, right? And he says, now you're going to carry that message. So the apostles begin to go and they preach. The day of Pentecost comes and the church begins. And then they start spreading out a little bit and they start writing letters to each other, right? In the Holy Spirit from John 16 and 17, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you to guide you, to continue teaching you guys, apostles, into all truth. Where do we find the apostles' writings, their teachings? What? What's that? The book. Where particularly in the book? I agree with you, but where in the book? Where do you find the apostles' teachings in the book? Acts and the epistles, right? They're basically the rest of the Bible, right? Past the book of John, Acts, and to the end, you've got the Holy Spirit working through the apostles in that way. So obviously what we read there is going to be doctrine. With things that we see there, we need to really, you know, pay attention. But this is where I bring you to Acts 15 tonight. Look at Acts 15 and, a little background. What's going on here is that the Gentiles are starting to convert to Christ. They're starting to gain entrance into heaven, starting to gain entrance into this family that at one time was exclusively Jewish. But now these people in the Christian faith are starting to come around. They're saying, we just can't let the Gentiles in though, right? We had to do the diets, we had to do the Sabbath day thing, all these things. So to be in the body, these Gentiles have to do what? Particularly circumcised, right? They're saying it's like it was the law of Moses. That was the covenant with Abraham. You have to do that. To be a disciple, to be someone who's ushered into the kingdom of heaven, you have to do that. And so Paul, who just got off a missionary journey from Greece and Turkey, and he takes his friends, he goes down there, and they kind of hash it out. And they have this big, long, drawn-out discussion where they say, should they or shouldn't they, and whatever. Peter gets up and stands up and talks, and Paul gets up and stands up and talks. James gets up and talks, and they kind of all hash this out. But look at this letter that they write. Someone read Acts 15, verse 28 and 29. Read Acts 15, 28 and 29.
Holy Spirit first lay upon you no great burden. abstain from these things, from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immoralities. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well.
So this certain group is saying, yeah, get circumcised, you got to observe the Sabbath, you got to do X, Y, and Z, you can't eat this certain kind of meat, all these things. And at the end, what do the church leaders decide? The apostles, commissioned by Jesus, what do they decide? Yeah, so don't worry about the circumcision. Did they say go ahead and get circumcised, y'all? Sorry, go ahead and get circumcised? No. Did they say, well, yeah, you can't eat pork, guys, or catfish. Come on, you should know this. We're Jews here. Did they say that? Nope. What they ended up saying is, guys, Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, stay away from those idols. They're going to lead you down wrong paths, and stay away from sexual immorality. At that time, I'm only bringing this up to say this. At that time, they are establishing doctrine right there, right? That's like official church teaching. The apostles whom Jesus called, he gave the Holy Spirit to make decisions, executive decisions. That's one of these situations in the Bible where we see them actually making doctrine. These moments right here we need to pay attention to because they're actually doctrine. So some things in the Bible we need to pay attention to because they're actually legitimate, set in stone. We can't change those things, doctrine. But there are some things in the religious world, generally speaking, that we almost consider doctrine that really aren't. I'm going to run through a few, and if you still may, I understand. Number one, things that are not doctrine that we can't conclusively point to in the Bible and say, well, the apostle said it, we got to go do it. Y'all, translations. I feel like this is something that should have been said a long time ago and has been, but it's been like on the fringe. We happen to think that translations are, it's like something new, that like, oh, they're like rebels coming to the church, they're trying to change things. Y'all, did you know that the Jews were having the same conversation when they're deciding to translate the Old Testament? Way back before Jesus, right? There's a thing called a targum. And all a targum is the Old Testament translated into a different language. So if you were a Hebrew-speaking Jew, right, and you had the Old Testament, you had the prophets, you had the law of Moses, it may have rubbed you the wrong way when someone from Syria, someone from Egypt, someone from anywhere, Greece, wanted to also be a Jew and have the translation or have the Old Testament in their own language. But they translated that Bible so that other people who speak different languages could have that Bible. Does that make sense? Does anyone know what the Septuagint is? What's the Septuagint, anyone? We say that a lot, but what is that Septuagint thing? A Greek translation of what? Of the Torah, of the Old Testament, right? What do we call that? It's a T word. Anybody? Translation? That's crazy, right? Okay, here's the thing. Back then, they only had a certain few translations. They didn't have like the NLT or the KJV or all, you know. Generally, they translated at one time this big, long process. Then they sort of duplicated that like crazy. It was just one. If you spoke Hebrew, you had one kind of Hebrew Bible. If you spoke Greek, one kind of Hebrew Bible. Now, obviously, we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of translations. One exercise I like to do is to tell people to pull up their Bible app. Does anybody have a Bible app in here? Anybody have a Bible app? Yeah, real quick for me, we're going to keep talking. Pull up your Bible app and see how many translations you have on your phone right now. I'm not kidding. Look up how many translations you have on your phone right now, and let me know when you got it. But that's the thing, right? Like, back then, we think it's a new thing, but they still had translations back then. Some of these obviously are not like you shouldn't be reading them all the time as like your base translation, but they're just the same thing that God's people have been doing forever and ever and ever. Anybody have a number yet?
About 60.
60. You have 60 on one app, right? There are like hundreds more than that, but like rarely available to us right now. To you, sir, you have 60 translations right now. Okay, question. Are some translations, can we say, more valuable than others? Can we agree? Yes. Okay, let's get that out of the way. Some translations, in my opinion, they're hot garbage, but, you know, they're still, like, people are trying to do stuff, and, you know, we're trying to put it in different ways or whatever. But that's one of those things that's not doctrine, that we try to treat like doctrine. It's translations. What about, like, again, don't stone me or do, it's how it is. Buildings. For a while, people were having trouble, like, can we have a fellowship hall? Because one time in 1 Corinthians, they're having trouble with eating in the building. And it was like, don't you have houses to eat in? And people were throwing fits about it. And churches split over that stuff. And now, like, every single building has somewhere to eat, right? And then it kind of turned into this whole gym thing where churches started attaching gymnasiums on their buildings. And people started saying, sorry, we'll miss you guys in heaven. You know, you had a gym in there. We can't do it, guys. Oops, you just stepped too far out there. And now here's the irony, y'all. Now it's coming back full around, and we're coming back to house churches. Y'all know what that is, house churches? Someone tell me what a house church is. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's pretty self-explanatory, right? So have y'all heard, like, rumblings about this, like, new house church? Like, ooh, what are they doing out there? Like, it sounds kind of liberal. Have y'all heard these rumblings? It's going on. People are like, oh, house churches, can we do that? Because we have a building here. Can we go into those houses? Y'all, how did the first century church do church? No. What? They didn't go to the Christian church in the middle of town? Yeah, right. I'm sure the Jews would have really appreciated that, right? Yeah, I'm sure that, yeah. So my point here is this, y'all, right? These things change. We have buildings now. Who knows, in 50 years, we might all be worshiping in houses. We might all be worshiping in theaters, at schools, whatever. That's okay. That's not doctrinal. That's a thing that we made up. We made up the buildings, and then we sort of just stuck to it, and now we're kind of stuck on it. But again, that's just a thing that we decided. What about this? What about dress code? There's a story where Jesus is out on a boat. Remember what we're saying? Jesus is out on a boat because the crowd is so large that day, he has to go out on a boat so his voice amplifies. He didn't have one of these things, right? He didn't have this where he could say, anybody hear me? Like, he had to go and find ways to project his voice, right? He's on a boat doing this the whole time, probably trying to preach his lesson, right? Okay, question. What kind of attire are you going to be wearing out in the ocean? Out in the lake?
A red one.
What?
A red one.
A red one? Okay, all right. Comfortable, right? Comfortable. Comfortable attire, right? Because it's like breezy, but, you know, it's like the ocean. My question is, would Jesus have gotten real, real dressed up for that occasion? It's a big crowd. No. He probably didn't have time to go back to his hometown, Nazareth. Mom, I got to get my nice garments. I got to go talk today. Boop, put them on. Go right back to the ocean. Oh, hey, guys. Talking to you. Right. Okay. Here's my point. Dress code is fine, especially culturally for us now. We expect preachers to look a certain way, talk a certain way, you gotta wear a tie, whatever. And that's okay, that's fine. We need to understand culturally, that's our thing. That's our thing, right? The most incredible thing that Morgan talks about all the time is when missionaries go over to places like Tanzania, like third world countries, and make their preachers put on ties. Think about that for a minute. Let it soak in for a minute. Third world countries, making them look like American citizens. How does that strike you? Like, how does that make you feel inside real quick? Feel good about that? Making them like us? Who should we be trying to make them like? Hopefully Jesus, right? Again, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Those things are fine. Culturally, they're fine. If you have qualms about it, that's fine. And for real, there actually is doctrine we need to establish, right? We can't move on baptism. We should not ever try to say, oh, you don't have to be baptized. Don't worry about it. That's fine. Don't worry about that. Jesus is the Christ. That's never going to change. He's going to be Christ today and tomorrow and forever, right? Never going to change. We cannot budge on that. But other things are not as big of a deal as we make them out to be, so right? So one is to try and find the similarities before we find the differences, and number two is we need to understand not everything is doctrine. We don't have to make a big deal about every little stinking thing. It's really what's in here, what's being told to us, right? Lastly, would you go ahead and turn to John chapter 4? Look at John in chapter 4. My last point for you tonight, and then I promise I'll be quiet, is if we're going to unite on the Bible, then we really, it's important that we forget what we've always been taught. We forget what we've always heard. Unity, needless to say, is kind of a two-way street, right? You who have been married for over 20 years, anyone married over 20 years who wants to volunteer information? The hands were like, no. Yeah, gotcha. All right, gotcha. Okay, you who are brave among you, was your marriage perfect when it started out? Like nothing going wrong, no clogged toilets, you know, no frozen pipes in the winter, nothing. Perfect communication. Anybody perfect? Anybody perfect in here? Yeah, thank you. Wise. Yeah, you're smart, right? You're welcome for that. Yeah, perfect. No problems at all. Obviously, guys, any relationship's going to have that, like, building momentum, trying to figure each other out, that kind of thing. Like, that's pretty obvious, right? Here's the thing. If we're also going to create relationships with people we're looking to save, we're looking to reach, it's also a two-way street, right? If they're going to meet us in the Bible, we have to meet them too, right? It can't be, this is what I've always been taught. So if you either get on board with this thing that I believe, or sorry, puppy, you're lost. I don't know what to tell you, right? Too bad. We both have to meet right here, which is the right place to be, right? I know y'all are familiar. There's a big Seventh-day Adventist presence in Ottawa where we live, and like the college is there, right? And so a ton of kids, I just call them kids, good grief, I'm 27. Ugh. Young adults, oh, that feels worse. People are going to the Seventh-day Adventist College, right? And I work at a coffee shop as well on the side, and a lot of them work and come into the coffee shop, and we'll have conversations and everything. I made the mistake one time of coming Sunday night. I think I had to close a shift or whatever, and I came in kind of my churchy, religious clothes, and normally they see me like in sweats or whatever, like, you know, just regular coffee shop attire. And so they made the comment, "Why are you looking spiffy right now? Oh, that's awesome, you know." And I made the joke, because I'm making fun of myself here. I said, "Well, you know, it's the Lord's Day. You know, you gotta get fancy on the Lord's Day." I'm making fun of myself, right? What I am forgetting that it is Sunday afternoon and they are Seventh-day Adventists, right? They believe the Sabbath is still in like, you're supposed to be doing that thing, and they make it like a dividing, you can't go to heaven unless you do that kind of thing. So here I am, funny me, making a joke about myself being dressed up, and they're like, right? And instantly I recognize it. Like when I say it, I'm like, ooh, shouldn't have done that. And so I try to back away slowly, but it's too late. And one of the girls that I work with said, "Well, Alan, if you would just read your Bible, you would know." And she kept going on. So here's the thing. I've read the Bible like a few times, like once, you know, I've read it like once, whatever. And I kind of thought I know all that stuff, right? I'm like, so my instant reaction, gut feeling is to, how dare you tell me to read the Bible? You know, like, how dare you tell me to consider changing my life, right? That's the kind of feeling I'm getting, because frankly, a lot of times knowing the Bible makes you holier than thou, right? I mean, just be honest, like knowing the Bible makes it seem, and sometimes it seeps into you, that you're better than everybody else. It's just what it is, okay? Let's just call it for what it is. So I kind of fume for that a few days. I tell some friends, you know, I'm like, can you believe she told me to read the Bible? Oh, like I can't be told to read the Bible. You're supposed to read the Bible, whatever. And then y'all, I had a change of heart and prayed a lot about it. And I started looking into it, the whole, you know, Sabbath thing. And I found out there's a lot more to it than just what I thought. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm saying that, like, I see how you could read the Bible and come to that conclusion. I see how you could see, like, the Jews meeting every Saturday and being like, oh, that's what we're supposed to be doing. But then, you know, I kind of came to the point where Paul says in Corinthians, hey, if y'all want to do the Sabbath thing, then do it. If y'all want to do the new moon thing, then do it. If y'all want to do the whatever Jewish thing, then do it. But don't pass judgment on those who aren't doing it. Right? And those of you who aren't doing it, don't make them try to change. That's just what it is. You have that freedom in Christ, right? Here's my point to that long, drawn-out story. I had to humble my own pride to learn something new. And what's amazing about that is that now I can have conversations with people just free will. It's still a little bit awkward, but it's not as awkward as it used to be because I don't put that automatic defense up. You know, where I'm like, how dare you tell me to read the Bible? You know, come back to me when you have scriptures. That's kind of how we act sometimes, right? I want to turn our attention to John 4, and then we'll close. Look at John 4 and verse 19, woman at the well here. And this is a situation that we kind of quote a lot, and we'll reference this story a lot. And we'll talk about her problems with the husband. We'll talk about her problems with this and the fact that she was alone and all that kind of stuff. But she also had another problem, and that was like religious ignorance. She just didn't know what she was talking about. So someone go ahead and read, someone read John 4, 19 and 20 for me. Read John 4, 19 and 20.
The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship."
So someone summarize that for me. Remember, again, like he said, call your husband over here. And she was like, don't have one. He was like, yeah, because you can't keep one. It keeps happening to you. And so she's trying to like push Jesus off. And what's her like defense mechanism here? What does she go to try and throw Jesus off?
I'm a Samaritan. We worship here. You're a Jew. You worship there.
Yeah. So, like, to summarize, without being super academic and nerdy, they had some differences, right? Like some actual religious, like deep down differences, where they didn't respect the same scriptures, basically. So her go-to defense, maybe it's worked before. Maybe she says, "Hey, like I get it. I'm an X, but you're a Y." Right? Like, I see what you're doing here, and there's something special about you, but like, at the end of the day, we're still different, right? We're still different. Go ahead and keep reading. Someone keep reading there and see what Jesus does to her. Go ahead and read, 21 through 24.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
So Jesus come back. She says, "Hey, we're different though." So like that's, we can't get over that, right? I'm an X, you're a Y, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. It's always gonna be that way. Let's just walk away and call this, right? Basically get off my back is what she means. And Jesus comes back with, I see where you're coming from, but no, like that's not right. Because in the Torah, which is what they, the only thing they believed in the Torah, salvation's from the Jews. And it happened over here, that kind of thing. But then he cuts, right? Because that's supposed to be the end of conversation. He's supposed to be like, "Here, I schooled you on your Bible knowledge, and let's move on." But then he goes further and he says, "One day it's not going to matter though." Right? That was a big deal back then. Like, where did the saying start? Who do we follow? Where do we do it? And Jesus cuts through all that and says, "I see where you're coming from, but one day it's not going to matter." Like, one day, when all these things are happening, the true worshipers of God are going to do it in spirit and in truth. Number one, he's acknowledging that she knows something, right? She's sincere in some kind of way. Number two, he's giving her hope. He's giving her hope. Because he just said, no, the salvation's from the Jews, we can't help that. But number two, Samaritan, one day you're going to have that hope too, right? People put up that self-defense mechanism, right? And we'll say, well, you know, maybe you showed them scriptures about baptism. Maybe you reason with them and you study with them. You're trying to meet in the Bible and they're just not doing it. They're like, you know, you just believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. You ever heard that? You know, even if that's true, whatever, you just believe what you're going to believe and I'll do what I want to believe. That it makes us inside want to do what? When we hear that, what do we want to do? Quit. I want to stop. I'm like, you know what? Coming from, this is your last ditch effort. I understand. I will leave you alone. Was Jesus okay with that? Would Jesus have taken that answer and went, "Oh, sorry, ma'am. If you want eternal salvation, let me know," and walked away? No. He wasn't afraid to make people uncomfortable. He wasn't afraid to kind of push that envelope a little bit, right? Have you ever seen like the fake ads on Facebook or anything? Like the false facts kind of thing? There was a hilarious campaign with the Apple products. I don't know if you've ever seen them. Apple like is always innovating something new and their products are always new. A couple years ago, they got rid of the headphone jack. Everybody loved that, right? You got to buy your own. Yeah, everybody loved that, right? Apple fans, okay, never mind. So people started going on a campaign to make false, like fake Apple ads. And they made them like really custom and like really pretty and shiny and stuff that looked like Apple products. And they said ridiculous things like, "Did you know that your Apple product is completely waterproof?" Look it up, I'm absolutely not kidding, right? Did you know, again, another real thing, did you know that Apple allows you to charge your phone in the microwave? If you think I'm lying, look it up right now. Use your phones. Use your phones, I'm not gonna get onto you. Look it up right now, it's true. And people bought that stuff, right? And Apple like was flooded with these complaints, like, "You told me I could throw my thing in the microwave and it blew up, man. What's wrong with you?" And Apple had to like do this whole thing where they're like, "Everyone, it's not true. These are just internet trolls. Please don't throw your phone in the microwave. It's not good." All this kind of ridiculous stuff, right? Why did people buy that? It looked good. Looked good. Gullible, right, but it looked good. It looked like the real thing. Why do you think people buy into false doctrine? Why do you think people do things that, like, you know, we might look at the Bible and say, nah, it's not like you, pretty objectively, it's not right. But why do you think people get into it in the first place? It, do what they want to do, but also it looks good. It looks right. Like, it's shiny, and it has that religious feel to it, and maybe once they start doing that, that's all they ever know. 50 years later, they look up, that's all they've ever been doing, and no one's ever taken the time to sincerely ask them, like, hey, can I talk to you about this? I feel like, you know, we can get together on this, right? There's a world full of people out there like that. A world full, like here, not out there, you know, like in the world, like travel on a plane, here in your town right now. There are people who are living under like false pretenses, right? Mostly because it's all they've ever known and they're scared to go anywhere else. And when you confront them about it, they might do that thing of like, oh, well, I'm just gonna believe what I wanna believe, whatever. I wanna encourage you, please, don't stop there, okay? It's meant to shut you down. It's meant to just, throw it up, whatever, it's done. Please don't stop there. Even if you have to, go take some time, pray for them, but continue on. Be kind to them unnaturally, right? Show them compassion, show them mercy. That's what Jesus would have done. That's what Jesus did for us, right? That's what Jesus did for us. On this theme of unity, we need to understand that Jesus came, his purpose was to break down all these borders that we built up between each other. If you would, go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Listen to the emphasis on this peace, on this unity that he has for us. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, Christ, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, Gentiles, us, by the way, us. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Later on, Paul would write things like in Colossians where you say, You're no longer Jew and Gentile. You're not Scythian. You're not barbarian. You're not free. You're not free. You're not a slave. You are in Christ. And the words he uses there in Colossians 3 is you are, or all is Christ. That's all that's left in Christ in all. That's all there is. If you are a Christian, if you've committed yourself to this lifestyle believing that Jesus is the Christ, we are one. We are one. I might be young, you might be a little bit more experienced than I am. You know, I might live on this side of town, you might live on the other side of town, might be different colors, whatever the situation is, but Jesus came so we could tear those things down and be one, be together. You know, in John 17, what Jesus prays for, which is insane. I don't know if it's ever going to happen, but this is what he prayed for. As he's like sweating blood, about to be crucified, he knows what's coming. He says, he asks the Lord, basically, I want these people who are going to follow me to be so close in fellowship that it mirrors my relationship with you, Father. So you know how close Jesus was to God? Like, you know that closeness that they had? Like, so much so that when Jesus was dying, the whole place went dark, right? Because God was so upset, he couldn't see this thing. He couldn't be with sin on the cross, right? When that thing happened, that's how close Jesus and God, that's how close they were. Jesus prayed that you and me, right, that we right here would have that same kind of closeness, that same kind of intimacy. That's insane, right? That's insane. But that's what he prayed for. I don't know, you know, I'm just coming near to speak for a night. I don't know if you've been burned by some kind of religious thing, if someone said something mean to you, if someone treated you poorly, I don't know where you're coming from. What I want you to know is that Jesus is the only one who can heal those hurts. He is the only one. Medicine's not gonna do it for you, right? Going into some kind of drug addiction is not gonna do it for you. Obsessing with work, whatever it is to keep you sane, it's not gonna do it. Jesus is the only one who can make that peace in your life. He is the only one who can tear down this hostility that we have between us. He's the only one who's gonna do that. If tonight you have a need that he can fix, which by the way is all of us, but if tonight you have something pressing right now, you have a church family here who loves you, we will do anything for you. We'll cry with you. We will suffer with you. Whatever we can. If tonight you want to put Christ on in baptism and leave that world, that world that builds up walls, whatever, you can do that tonight, but it's only going to be through Christ. Whatever you need tonight, whether it's public or private, make it known right now as we sing the song of invitation.
904, if you